book of the New Testament, in fact, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I've only given us 10 weeks to do this. And if you were here last Sunday, you know that we spent most of last week kind of just lacing up our hiking boots, right? Maybe a better analogy is that we spent most of last Sunday on our pre-flight briefing. Because all we're going to do with Revelation really is sort of a flyover. And my prayer, when we've completed the next or the full 10 weeks, is not necessarily, that you have a firm conviction about the second wart on the third toe on the fifth beast or anything like that, but rather that you have an understanding of the terrain of Revelation, that you have a feel for the lay of the land for the book of Revelation. So that if Revelation were akin to a jigsaw puzzle, it's not that you'd immediately know what every piece means and where it all goes together, but so that you could outline it, you knew where the edge pieces go, and you kind of know the core of what goes on in the middle of it and how it all ties together. So we laid a lot of groundwork last Sunday, and if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to hop online, and you can hear the sermon at jeffersonassembly.com. There are links there for that. Or if you're not computer savvy, and we can supply you with a CD of last Sunday's remarks, we'd be happy to do that. Just let the office know. But last Sunday, we laid a whole lot of groundwork, and we simply looked at the first three verses, verses that sort of give us a prologue to the letter itself that is Revelation. They give us the scope and the content of Revelation. It is specifically the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's who the book is about. That's who the book reveals. That's why the book was written, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we observed then that when we understand Revelation aright, the result is not panic, or paranoia, or even pessimism, but the result is blessing, that we are blessed. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Chapter 1, verse 4, and if you've got a Bible this morning, or you can pull one up on your phone, I'd encourage you to do so. Verses will be on the screen, but we're going to reference this passage pretty much verse by verse. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 4, begins the letter itself. And we get the opening salutation for this letter in the form you'd expect to see it in a first century letter. Just as where in any letter that the Apostle Paul writes that's included for us in Scripture. And I reference that because we're generally more familiar with the letters of Paul than we might be with the letter that we call Revelation. Just like Paul would, you'd see something like this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to God's holy people at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then often following that standardized greeting, a prayer or a declaration of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So it is in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 1, verse 4. John, and oddly enough, that's all he tells us about himself. He doesn't rely on the authority that some title might give him. He doesn't, as apocalyptic authors were known to do. He doesn't pretend to be someone he's not or some great historical figure whose name would add weight to his words. For John, the authority in what he is about to share is found in the one who supplies it, the revelation that comes from God through Jesus Christ. That's all you need to know about the weight and significance of this revelation. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Everything we read this morning, there's going to be a million things we could talk about, and I'm kind of already constrained that we can't talk about them all. But just notice here at least, we've already mentioned John's simplicity when he introduces himself. Notice that this letter is written to specific churches. written, I believe, as what's called a circular letter to be read aloud in each of these churches. And so, again, it doesn't just hang in the air somewhere with meaning only for some future generation, meaning only for us, you know, as we finally get to the age that it reveals or talks about. Rather, it had specific meaning and significance to those churches when it was written to them, and that understanding needs to form the basis and the foundation for our understanding of Revelation today. John extends then grace and peace from God, who is and who was and is to come. Now, the very next phrase is difficult to translate. It's difficult to understand. It's rendered here as, and from the seven spirits before his throne. If you've got your Bible with you, there may be a footnote at the bottom of your Bible that suggests the sevenfold spirit of God as an alternative translation. I tend to think that that's probably what John intends to write here. Seven in the book of Revelation is used to speak of abundance. It's used to speak of completeness. And so probably this is simply a reference to the Holy Spirit and the abundance and the completeness of who he is and the gifts that he brings. Now, it's possible as well that this speaks of seven angelic messengers who serve God, and that would be tied to a Jewish tradition that understood that to be so. But understood as the sevenfold spirit, and again, it's just an issue of translation. We don't have time to go into all that now. But understood as the sevenfold spirit, when you connect that with what's come before and what follows, you've got a Trinitarian concept, though not in the order we usually hear it. You've got Father, Spirit, Son. John may have reversed the typical order on purpose to save the emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ, which, have we mentioned, is what Revelation is all about, to save this emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ as his final declaration. So grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the sevenfold spirit, this abundant, complete spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, he is the firstborn from the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. All right, pop quiz here. Who's in charge? Yes. Who's the ruler of the kings of the earth? All right. So what we said about the context for Revelation, everything changing. Who are you? Where do we fit into history? How does this all work? Well, one thing we know for sure is who gets to be in charge of it all. And with that declaration, Jesus is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's like John can't help then but to break out in praise to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. And everybody said, look! He is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. And everybody again said, what John does here is good preacher talk. He pulls a couple of verses from the Old Testament, what we know of as the Old Testament. It was just a scripture to him. And the first half of verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, is a quote from Daniel chapter 7. And the rest of verse 7 is a quote from Zechariah chapter 12. He pulls these verses that are so rich with the promise of Christ's return, and he throws them into this quote, and with that he brings the whole weight of Old Testament prophetic literature into what he's writing here. And he reminds those who hear these words that the ruler of the kings of the earth will return, and that every eye shall see him, and that those who pierced him will gain a new perspective on the error of their ways, and that the whole of earth really will recognize the error of their ways and will mourn for their actions. And John quotes then this descriptive, definitive declaration as if spoken by the Lord himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. What a declaration of praise. Amen. I mean, what a, just wow. So verses 4 through 8 introduce Revelation as a letter. And for all that's extraordinary about these verses and their declaration of praise, particularly to Jesus and the promise of his return, the form and the content tells us that what we're reading here is someone else's mail. That Revelation is a letter to seven churches in the province of Asia with a message for them. And what follows is the content of the letter. And it begins with John experiencing sort of this commissioning vision. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We'll explore this as we work our way all the way through Revelation, but probably the thing, I'm convinced, that prompts the writing of this letter we call Revelation is the rising tide of emperor worship in Rome. Ultimately, Revelation is about loyalty. Ultimately, Revelation is about allegiance, about who gets to be king, about where your loyalties lie, about who gets your worship. And John, because his loyalties lie exclusively with Jesus Christ, has likely been consigned or exiled to this small island off the coast of Asia Minor in an effort to keep him from bearing too much influence, from creating too many problems. The first century church, and we're probably talking very late in the first century here as John writes this letter, but the first century church has already faced some significant tribulation. John, by revelation of the Holy Spirit, understands what we said together last Sunday. Cheer up, it's going to get worse, right? And so he shares, he says, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And he's there, he's exiled to Patmos, this island off the coast of Asia Minor, just a little small island, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Those are the same phrases he's used already to describe everything he saw in verse 2. John says about this, I was on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Two things. One, there's really a sweet rhythm here to what John writes that shows up, I think, in the Greek that he writes in, but gets lost when translated to English. The words for on the isle or on the island of Patmos in verse 9 are actually transliterated in Patmo. Everybody say in Patmo. You've spoken your Greek for the day, all right? And the words for in the Spirit are translated in pneumatai. Everybody say in pneumatai. And I love that what John says was, in Patmo, I was in pneumatai. In Patmo, on the Isle of Patmos, I was in pneumatai. I was in the Spirit. Here I am in Patmo, sharing in the suffering and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. But here I am in pneumatai, enjoying the experience, the embrace of the kingdom and the reign of Christ. It is the experience of two different worlds at the same time. It is the experience of this world and the world to come in the same moments. And an understanding of the world to come is really only the right way to understand the world that is. Somebody say amen. It is our experience and our privilege as those who know the present reality of Christ's reign, of Christ's kingdom, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to enjoy the same experience that John enjoyed in Patmo, in pneumatai. A guy named Michael Wilcox says it like this. This world the Christian knows because he lives in it. But as to what it means and where it is going and why it treats him so capriciously, how can he know these things? Only let it be related to that world, and he begins to understand. He comes to see a plan in history and to grasp what is really happening and where he fits in and how it will all end. He is able to face the tribulation because of what he knows of the kingdom. He is able to confront the storm because his foundations are deep in the rock. I suggest that's what happens when in Patmo you are in Pneumatai. When wherever you find yourself, you learn to live connected with the abundant spirit of the living God. And second, just a note about these seven churches. While people have over the centuries understood these churches in broader applications, some people say there are seven types of churches. Some people say there are seven descriptions for the churches across the centuries. And those broader applications may well have merit to inform our understanding. Just know that for whatever lessons or applications we might draw from it, this letter was actually addressed to worshiping congregations within these seven cities near the end of the first century. These churches are found along a circular route that runs through modern-day Anatolia, beginning at Ephesus, which is right on the coast, and proceeding along that route. I keep making this shape in my hand because I can see the map, but it'd have to be this way for you guys, all right? Proceeding along that route as they work their way through the list as they're shown in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Have I mentioned that we'll understand Revelation best when our understanding begins by tying Revelation to its historical context? Okay. John hears a voice. He's told to write what he sees and send it to these seven churches, and he turns around to see, he says, the voice that was speaking to me, and sees instead seven golden lampstands. We'll learn in a minute that these are representative of the seven churches that John was told to write to. And among the seven lampstands, someone like a son of man. Again, language from the Old Testament book of Daniel. And John describes this person in the most glowing of terms. Get it? Glowing? Yeah. It was kind of weak, I agree. There's the full-length robe. There's a golden sash. There's hair white like wool, as white as snow, and eyes like blazing fire. And his feet, John says, were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Now, he's not said that about the voice that told him to write. And so that's not the voice of... It's not the voice of this person, but of an angelic intermediary, and that'll become a little clearer in chapter 4, verse 1. But anyway, the thing to know, really, is just that all of these descriptors of this person that John gets a vision of, gets a glimpse of, all of these descriptors are pulled from the Old Testament and really from the two most visionary and apocalyptic of the Old Testament books, Daniel and Ezekiel. I mean, have you read Daniel? You read Ezekiel? It's like, get your mind around that, baby. It's mind-boggling, all right? How are you going to describe? How is John going to describe this vision he has of this person who stands before him or whom he stands before? He's going to draw on the best visionary language he knows, and he's going to say by his language that this person has been spoken of before. And in his right hand, verse 16 says, he held seven stars. We're told in verse 20 that these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Jewish tradition held that every person was assigned a guardian angel of sorts. And the Bible doesn't say that directly, though it is hinted at in Matthew 18, verse 10, and it's not an unreasonable possibility. John here indicates that there's an angel, or at least some spiritual counterpart on a heavenly level. There's an angel assigned to or corresponding to each of these seven churches. And perhaps more importantly, I mean, it's kind of mind-boggling to think there might be an angel assigned to Jefferson Assembly of God. But more importantly, John indicates that these angels are held in the right hand of this someone like unto the Son of Man. John hasn't identified him yet as Jesus Christ, so we won't either yet. But he holds these seven angels, these seven stars in his hand. And there's something significant here we probably don't have time to develop in depth, but as you read through chapters 2 and chapters 3, and if you're worried about how much time this is taking, don't worry, I don't think we're going to touch chapter 2 or chapter 3 today, all right? But as you read through chapters 2 and 3 and see the specific things that needed to be said to these churches to whom John writes, there are some hints that believers within some of those churches gave quite a bit of prominence to angels, to angelic beings, to angelic intermediaries. There's evidence of the presence of a heresy called Gnosticism, and that heresy was heretical in part because it gave angelic beings a standing equal to Christ in some respects. I'll just pause here long enough to offer an opinion. It's mine, of course, that people seem to be on one end or the other of a spectrum on this when they think about the spiritual realm. People live either so oblivious to the reality of a spiritual realm, they live so much in only what you can see with the physical eye and count and measure and analyze, that they completely ignore the presence of a spiritual realm that the scriptures are very clear is real. Paul, for example, talks about how our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Sounds like a spiritual realm to me. Seems like people either live oblivious to that reality, or on the other end of the scale, people move to a place where far too much authority, far too much prominence, far too much influence, far too much clout is given to angels and to demons, to spiritual entities that, while real and while not insignificant, all, here's a good amen opportunity to come up, all remain subject to the authority of Christ. And dare I even say, to the authority of Christ expressed through us. John makes it clear that in his right hand, Jesus holds these seven stars. That the one who holds the stars, the angels, controls these angels, controls their actions, controls their destiny, that he is in authority over them, that his words, John goes on to say, like no one else's words, are living and active, that coming out of his mouth was this sharp, double-edged sword. And of course, that's a theme picked up from the New Testament book of Hebrews, where it says that Jesus' words are piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrows, and even to the judging and thought and attitudes of the heart. He has a coming out of his mouth, this sharp double-edged sword, and his face, John says, it's like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Wow. He's the one in authority. He holds the stars in his hands. He controls the destiny of the nations and of his church. And he is alive with vital words and his face shining like the sun in all its brilliance. And this is all so remarkable for John that John collapses. He falls at his feet as dead. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. The one with all authority and with all power reaches down graciously to touch John and say what? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Everybody just say those words. Somebody has said that those words or words like them, fear not, do not be afraid, show up 365 times in the scriptures, one for every day of the year. Again, I remind you that properly understood, the words of Revelation produce not fear, but wonder and worship. Confidence and trust. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look. Everybody just say, now look. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So if there were any doubt in John's mind regarding exactly who it was he was viewing, it is all erased now. I was dead, and now look. I am alive forever and ever. It is what Jesus said to his disciples when he appeared to them post-resurrection, while they were hiding in fear of their lives in a locked room, Jesus shows up in their midst and says what? Why are you troubled? What's the big deal? Why the fearful faces? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. In Revelation, Jesus says the same thing. I was dead, and now look. Check it out. See for yourself. I am alive forever and ever. Hallelujah. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, let me just explain that my intention then for today is just to summarize now what comes up in chapters 2 and 3, and then next Sunday to move on to chapters 4 and 5. How many of you know I reserve the right to change my mind? But I really do need to contain myself to kind of an overview of sorts. And I'm thinking maybe we could even take an in-depth look at these seven churches down the road somewhere. Suffice for now to say that with this introduction, John has this vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. And with that vision, you know, eyes like a blazing furnace and feet glowing like bronze and hair white as wool. And John collapses just in the awesomeness of it. And Jesus lifts him up and says, no, you got work to do. You don't need to be afraid. You need to write. You need to write these things. And in chapters 2 and 3, each church is receiving a little mini letter that just comes to them. Each of these churches are addressed, and they're all addressed using a fairly consistent formula. In each case, there's a specific command to write. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, right? In each letter, there's an identification of the source. These are the words of him who is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. However, Jesus identifies himself for each instance. There is an analysis of the situation. I know this about you. Oh, and by the way, I know this about you, and I know this about you, and I know this about you. And so, do this, do this, do this. I know that you think you are rich, but you are not. You are impoverished. Stuff like that, all right? So there's a specific command to write. There's an identification of the source. There's an analysis of the situation. There is a call to hear well what the Spirit is saying. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there is a promise for those who will respond and endure. To him who overcomes, I will, and then it finishes differently every time, but I will grant to sit with me on my father, on my father's thrones, things like that. Because I'm kind of concerned about time and not just wearing you to a frazzle, here's the thing to know. Beyond the specific words of any single letter to any particular church, hearing what the Spirit says to the churches involves everything that's about to be said in the rest of the book. Okay? Sometimes we only get part of the message because we don't stay put long enough to hear the whole thing. Every one of these snippets delivered to these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 concludes with the statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And John writes that not just about the little tidbit of information that they've received, but about the rest of what he's going to write in the book of Revelation. Can I just tell you that the Spirit's not done speaking until the Spirit's done speaking? Yes, that is why you pay me the big bucks. For insightful revelation like that. The Spirit is not done speaking until the Spirit is done speaking. And the revelation that John is receiving and the direction and inspiration of the Spirit of God to write it down, both for those seven churches specifically to whom it was written in that context, and for all of us yet today as the living, eternal Word of God, what the direction and inspiration for that isn't over until we get to chapter 22, verse 21. And indeed, here's a good amen opportunity, it isn't over even then. I'm going to say it again, and everybody can say amen, and I'll just feel better and go on. It isn't over even then. Let me tell you why, in case you don't know. Because if there's one thing Pentecostal people believe, it's that the Holy Spirit still speaks today. Hearing what the Spirit says to the churches means hearing what the Spirit has said so far, but also all that the Spirit will say in all that follows, and all that the Spirit would say even yet today. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Musicians, come, congregation, stand. What John has is a glorious vision of a risen, exalted Christ. And a command to write what the Spirit is speaking, and then what the church receives is a repeated command. He who has ears to hear, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I want to conclude this morning with a visual image from this section of Revelation, both what we've read and in the chapters 2 and 3 that we've only talked about. A reminder that the Spirit still speaks today, and a reminder that we have both opportunity and responsibility to listen and to act. The image is that of Jesus and the candlesticks at the end of chapter 1 and at the beginning of chapter 2. And the candlesticks, we've already been told from the Scripture itself, are what? They are the churches. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people put light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, not just these churches in Asia Minor, but to Jefferson Assembly today and to you as a part of this congregation. I'm convinced Jesus says, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. And there's this picture, especially in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, where Jesus is described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. There is an image of Jesus who, dressed in this flowing robe with a golden sash, walks among the candlesticks like the high priest of the Old Testament, like Israel's covenantal priest walked among the candlesticks within the tabernacle, within the holy place, making sure that the candlesticks were tended to and the light was burning brightly, and if they needed attention so that they could burn to their fullest, they would receive it, making sure the oil was supplied, making sure the wicks were trimmed. So Jesus, in Revelation chapters 1 and 2 and 3, walks among the candlesticks and attends to the various expressions of the church in that day, and as part of a process there, speaks to them words that may be words of rebuke, may be words of challenge, may be words of instruction, may be words of encouragement, but that in every case are for them the words of life. Jesus is still walking among the candlesticks. He still speaks. He still tells the church what she needs to hear. And whatever those words are, oh, how we need to hear them. Whatever those words are, oh, how we need to heed them. How we need to know the voice of our great high priest, the resurrected one, the ever-living one, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last, who was dead and is alive forever and ever, and who alone holds the keys to death and Hades. If we believe what we just said about who Jesus is and how he functions in the life of the church, then I wonder what he would speak to us today. And I wonder if you'd be bold enough to open yourself to the voice of the Holy Spirit and simply declare before the Lord with all your heart, Word of God, speak. Pour down like rain. Open my eyes to see your majesty. Be still and know that you're in this place. See, I don't know if you get that or not, but the same person that John gets this vision of that's so grand, he doesn't know how to describe it except to pull from this language that spoke of the promised Messiah and just sort of throw it all together. That same Redeemer is present among his people today, right here, right now. I wonder if there's a word of life he's got for you. I wonder if there's something he'd like to drop in your heart. I wonder if there's something he'd like to feed into your soul so that you can shine with all the glory of his name like a city set on a hill, like a lamp set on a lampstand. So for the next few moments, I've asked Pastor Blaine, the worship team, just to lead us in some songs of openness to the Spirit of the Lord. And I want to invite you, perhaps you want to sing. You know that's the way I love to respond to the Word of God. Oh, there's got to be a song we can sing that captures that and expresses it. And perhaps you want to do that, or perhaps you just want to sit in stillness. Perhaps you want to stay where you are. Perhaps you'd just like to respond by coming to the front of this sanctuary and just by that physical action, doing your best to draw close to Jesus with all your might. But could we, for the next few moments, as people God has redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, open our hearts to the voice of our Redeemer who speaks to his church today. Savior, these are sacred moments, and we invite you by your presence, by your Spirit, to simply accomplish what you want, to speak life and truth and health and wholeness into our lives, and to fill us with a fresh awareness of the resurrected, exalted King we serve. Our great high priest, who walks among the candlesticks and attends to his church. We open ourselves to what you want to speak to each of us individually and to anything you'd speak to us as a body. In Christ's name, amen.